Right after the first of the year, we began our study in the book of Judges, and so we've been a little over 5 months or six, I suppose, in this book. Tonight and next week, we'll bring our study in the book of Judges to a conclusion, and as I've announced previously, we'll move into the New Testament, the Gospel of John chapter 17, and have several messages on the high priestly prayer of Christ. But for tonight, we're going to cover chapters 17 and 18, and then next week, the last of the chapters, 19 and 20, and we will conclude with 21. One of the reasons why I'm moving through these last five chapters so quickly is because these chapters are really just an appendix to the book of Judges. In reality, these five chapters came before chapter 1, at least in history. These five chapters set the stage of the condition that Israel was in when there was no king in Israel. And these five chapters do not include a judge. And so we've spent most of our time studying the life of the judges. But there is some historical value and some inspirational value to these last five chapters, so we're going to look at them. They reveal the religious perversion and the moral pollution that you found in the nation of Israel. Five times in this book of the Judges, it says, "And there was no king in Israel." And while that is a historical truth, it also gives to us the fundamental reason why the judges were necessary and why there was religious perversion and moral pollution. Someone has to have authority. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to lead if others are to follow. And because no one had authority and no one led and no one was involved in being right with God, judges came from time to time. And when there were no judges, and often when there were, there was moral pollution and religious perversion. The events that took place in these first five chapters, we understand, came before all of the judges because of Benjamin, that tribe, because of the position of the Philistines, and we're looking at a nation that once marched triumphantly into Canaan and divided up the land, who now disintegrates into weakness as each of the tribes do, as we'd say on the street, I suppose, do their own thing, do not cooperate and have little or no harmony, and at times fight against one another. And if there's anything that the Epistle of John says displeases the Father, it's when his children cannot get along in unity and in harmony and love. And so in the Old Testament, these tribes turned against one another quite often, fought with one another, full of envy and full of jealousy, and that's the picture that we see in the last five chapters. Let me just read the first six verses of chapter 17. "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Father, I pray this evening for your anointing upon me as I speak, upon this passage to the hearts and to the ears of all who listen. And may you be honored and glorified, and may we learn more about you in this hour that we spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. I listed on that little handout that you have confusion in the home, confusion in the community of worship, and confusion in society. And while I've just read the first six verses, we'll cover the next verses in this chapter, and then I will just narrate the 18th chapter and give you in a conception way what it says. So let's begin with confusion in the home. I think you know this, but let's emphasize it to begin with. There are three institutions ordained by God in the book of Genesis. One of them is the home. The other is human government. And the third is the worship community. And the reason that I did not say church is because in the Old Testament, there were no churches, but there was a worship community. Sometimes they met in the tabernacle, sometimes they met in the temple, and quite often they simply met from house to house and from place to place. The Jewish people met before God and with one another. So first, there is confusion in the home. These three institutions that God ordained, first in time and in significance, is the home. I know how important government is. And I certainly know how important the worship community is in the church in the New Testament. But you listen to me. As important as I believe the church is, the home is the most significant and the primary institution that God ordained and that God blesses. And the home is under satanic attack today like never before. Our kids, our teenagers, our married families, they are under the attack of Satan. Any way and every way he can hurt or hinder or harm the home, that's what he's about. It's so sad that the statistics inside the church are not any different than the statistics out there in the world when it comes to how the home is under the attack of Satan and often folds and fails in its progress. So God has ordained the home. And this home that we are reading about in the first six verses is typical of the homes of that day where there was no king in Israel. The home is the basis of society both then and now. I want you to think for a moment. Let me just rehash the reading of these verses. Here was a young man named Micah who stole from his mother 1,100 pieces of silver. She put a curse on anyone who had taken the money. He was frightened. He told her he had done so and gave the money back to her. She mixes just enough religion into her next statement for you to see how morally corrupt and how religiously perverted that day was. I will dedicate 200 pieces of the 1,100 pieces to the Lord. I will give it to a silversmith and have him make for us some idols. And Micah, of all things, made an ephod that belonged to the Levitical tribes and to the priesthood and to no one else. And in his home, he had an ephod and household gods with a little g. And then he raised up one in his household, perhaps his son, even though he was a young man, perhaps his son, or even it sometimes could mean a servant, to be a priest in his home. And let me talk to you about that for a moment. Stealing is one of the commandments that he broke. He didn't honor his mother or father because that's who he stole from. He didn't put God first and foremost because he didn't honor him as he is the only true and living God. His house had idols in it, and idolatry is certainly the breach and the breaking of one of the commandments of God. He loved money more than he loved his own family and God himself. And so if you look closely, there are not many of the commandments that this man had not already broken by the time he comes to the place where he creates a priest from a tribe that did not have the priesthood, and to a man that had not been anointed and blessed of God. Now, before we back up and say shame on him, think about that for just a little while and see if that's not a picture of many of the homes in America today. We steal from one another. If not money, we steal reputations. We steal peace. We steal people's joy. We steal their good name, and quite often we steal their money. Employers who do not give their employer a full day's work. Thievery is one of the great sins of America today. It's hard to find a man or a woman who honors his parents like parents ought to be honored. It's hard to find brothers and sisters who are united and close in the things of God. You say, well, you know, maybe some of that's true, but we don't have any idols in our home. Bet you do. And I bet you watch it before you go to bed tonight. And while the television can be used for wonderful purposes, there are programs that corrupt your mind, that break your fellowship with God, and that damage your very spirit. And then there's that business of the priesthood, that we might decide who God's man can be and is, that we might tell him what he can do and can't, that we might call our own pastor or priest, that we might get involved in the business of God when we should not be involved in that part of his business, and that we should assign to this priest our own household, as if having the priest in your pocket guaranteed you of blessings and all things good. And if you think confusion in the home is an issue, wait till we come to the next thought that I want to share with you. But before we do, let me emphasize again three things. One is, the home is the apple of God's eye. He created the home so that a husband would love his wife like Christ loved the church, so that a wife would cherish and honor her husband, so that he would treat her like a queen and she'd treat him like a king, and out of that union, godly children could be raised and taught, thus saith the Lord. That's the first thing I want you to know. Number two, that home that God made to be such a beautiful picture of his relationship with his church is under attack tonight. And Satan is alive and well and doing all he can in these shortened days that he has to disturb and destroy the home. And third, you're the only one that can do anything about that. You get it? When you go into your home tonight and pull the door to behind you, what happens in that home, whether God is honored or carnality is first and primary, it's up to you. You're the only one that can do anything about confusion in the home. Second thing I want to share with you starts with verse 7 and goes through the 13th verse of that same chapter. It's an unbelievable set of circumstances. There's a young man in Bethlehem, and he's a Levite, so he's qualified to be a priest, but he departs the city of Bethlehem in Judah to travel to wherever he can. And he comes to Ephraim and comes to the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite and I've come from Bethlehem and I'm going to find me a place to live." I almost want to say, I'm looking for a church to pastor. I want to find me a parsonage somewhere. I'm a priest. I'm a Levite. I'm looking for a place to minister." And Micah says, "Won't you stay here? And you can be a father," and that does not mean an earthly father. That means like a priest. "You can be a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." That's room and board. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, was in the house of Micah. Micah said, "Now, I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as my priest." I had to read that several times. It's just almost unbelievable. You know well, and in the Old Testament, the worship community was the tabernacle at first, and then later on the temple. And you know, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a process, a biblical principle by which the priest had to address God. There was the slaying of an innocent animal. There was the catching of the bowl of blood. There was a holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, and in that Holy of Holies was the mercy seat. And in that mercy seat was Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna that showed God's provision and God's protection in the wilderness. And upon that mercy seat was cherubim, angelic beings who guarded the mercy seat. And the high priest was to bring the bowl of blood into the holy place. In the Holy of Holies, he was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat and plead with God for cleansing and deliverance and forgiveness. And the priest wore an ephod that represented all of the tribes of Israel when he came before Almighty God. In the New Testament, you're well aware of the fact that God, walking along the shores of Galilee, said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." It was the beginning of the calling out of the first church. And on the day of Pentecost, that church was empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit. Shortly after that, 3,000 souls are added to that church. And shortly after that, 5,000 more added. And the early church just blossomed and bloomed and exploded in the city of Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, they spread out to many places, fulfilling the Great Commission, going into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing believers, and discipling them. So between the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit equips pastors to lead the people, and in the Old Testament anointed the priest to lead the people. Here comes a young man looking for a place to minister, I suppose, and finding out that in the house of Micah, he'd already set him up a temple. There was already an ephod there. There were gods and idols from the first six verses. And now he discovers there's a livable wage, room and board, and a good set of clothes to wear all year long. And Micah bought this man whom God had ordained as a priest. And he bought him, and he paid for him, and he invited him to his home. Instead of ministering in the tabernacle or temple, instead of preaching in the church, he was the priest over one family. And you might say, "Well, boy, that family was blessed." Ah, but their motive. Now that we have a priest in our pockets, God will certainly and surely bless us. Religious perversion and moral pollution. This priest was out of place. Joshua chapter 21, there were assigned cities. He was looking for a place to live, not a place to minister. He was called by God, but he yielded to the call of man. He perverted himself and the priesthood by lining up with a man whose house was full of idolatry. I don't want to say much about this because I are one of them, as the fellow said. But a preacher who'd sell out is not a true shepherd of God. A pastor who pastors for money needs to quit and get a real job. A man of God who can be bought because of convenience and comfort is not a man of God. Some people look at the pastorate and think how convenient and comfortable and easy it is. And I would challenge you tonight to think through that a second and third time, and maybe talk to some pastors, and maybe even follow one around for a couple of weeks. And I think you'll discover that if there's less physical work, there's a whole lot more stressful, mental, emotional, and spiritual work in the pastorate than many members could ever imagine. And maybe it would do us all good if we stopped long enough and asked one simple question: why am I doing what I'm doing? What is my motive for serving the Lord? What is my motive for pastoring the church? Why do I even come to church at all? And I've got some answers for that, and I'll save them for another time. But I will tell you, unless you can answer those questions in a positive manner, you need to search your heart. This young man who was a Levite might have had a beautiful future ahead of him, but like Esau, he sold it out and left it behind and catered to man, not God. Now, there was confusion in the home in the first six verses. There was confusion in the worship community, because if you were to translate verses 7 through 13 into days, modern era, you'd discover a preacher who sells out for the things of this world and does not sell out to the things of God. The 18th chapter is too long for me to read, but please note that the first verse starts out, "In those days there was no king in Israel." So between chapter 17 and 18, absolutely nothing has changed. Religious perversion and moral pollution, and there is confusion in the society. The first two verses ring loud and clear with covetousness. "Since there is no king in Israel, in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." But I challenge you to go back to Joshua 21. They had been given a land to occupy. They had been given a land to possess. And the last word God said about it all was, "Go in and possess the land, and everywhere that you put your foot, it'll belong to you." But now we are all the way over to the book of Judges, several hundred years after Israel first entered Canaan, and Dan has found no place to settle down. What are they going to do about that? Well, the people of Dan sent five able men, verse 2, from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtarol, to spy out the land, to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, that's right where Micah lives, to the house of Micah. And they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what's your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Just go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." So the young Levite had been bought, and now they encourage him to pray for them. And he doesn't. He simply speculates, "Everything will be all right. Just do what's right in your own eyes. There's no king in Israel, so just do what's right in your own eyes. Just go where you want to go, and God will be obligated to bless you." Well, here's the interesting thing about all of that. Covetousness turns to some very ungodly counsel. Even a pastor of 50 years has absolutely no business addressing your issues until I have first spent time with God. Some of you call me and say, I need to see you tomorrow, I need to see you this week, and I quite often ask you, what for? Oh, I don't really want to tell you now. Well, do you know why you need to tell me when I ask? Because I want to make sure I have prayed about it before I say anything to you about it. I want to talk to God before I talk to you. I'm not wise enough. I don't have enough smarts. I don't know the scriptures well enough just to launch out and tell you, go your way, the journey will be complete. I need the anointing of the Lord to tell you the truth, and you need to hear the truth if you're coming to your pastor. And some of you remember that I will say to you, this is the only thing I know to talk about. If you're looking for any other kind of advice, you can't get it here. I'm not smart enough to figure out the mess that some people make. I can't figure out my own mess. But God's got a word about some of these things. And every question you have, there is an answer in the Word of God. And so it breaks my heart that these men who were full of envy had not settled in the land where they ought to be, were what we might call today carnal believers, backsliders. They went to a priest to get an answer, and he didn't give them an answer any better than the one they already had. If there's anything the ungodly don't need, it's ungodly counsel. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of God's people end up sitting in the chair across the desk from somebody who will tell them to close their Bible, stop their praying, quit going to church, and get a life. You need to jump up out of the chair and run out of the office as quickly as you possibly can. That's ungodly counsel. And if you don't know enough, now listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to help you here. If you don't know enough to know when you're hearing ungodly counsel, you need to study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. The truth needs to ring clear in your mind and in your heart. If you hear anything but the truth, you need to stop listening. So there's confusion in society. You'll never believe, if you haven't read the chapter, what happens next. So these fellas who set out to find a land when Dan, the tribe, already had a land, they just hadn't settled in it, and when they were jealous and covetousness and they wanted Ephraim, where Micah lived, these fellas, these five, look over to about verse 19, they said to this young priest, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It's better for you to be a priest of the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with these guys. I just want you to kind of picture this for a second. He took the salary so he could live in the house of Micah and be a priest to him. But a better deal came along. You want a bigger church? Doesn't make much sense for you just to be the priest in one man's house and just be a priest to his family. Why don't you come along with us, the whole tribe of Dan, and be a priest to us? And lo and behold, if the Levite priest didn't say, okay, but wait a minute, I'm going to need an ephod, and I'm going to need some household gods and some carved images. And he stole them from Micah, and he went out to build him a church on a faulty foundation. I want to tell you, and I'm often hesitant to say this, but I want to tell you, there's some so-called churches and some so-called pastors in America who are getting rich off the people of God because they are takers and not givers, because they're wolves and they're not shepherds, because they move from place to place if it makes them better, if it gets them more, if it builds up their reputation, if it causes them to be more famous or infamous, if you want to say it that way. Well, how did it all turn out? I'll just give you a tip on next week. The people of Dan were covetous. The Levite gave ungodly counsel. It broke out into violence as the people began to fight against one another. Verse 30 and 31, and the people of Dan set up carved images for themselves. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, my goodness, the grandson of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the land of the captivity. And they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. You think Moses may have turned over in his tomb? God buried him, but now his grandsons are full of idolatry and false gods. And just to give you a hint where things are going, chapter 19, verse 1, in those days, there was no king in Israel. We need a king. We need a king. It's not Saul. It's not David. It's not Solomon. We need a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Because today we have confusion in the home. Today we have confusion in the community of worship. And today we certainly have confusion in our society. And this world needs a king. And the Church of the Living God ought to spend time on your knees daily praying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, King of glory, would you come back and set up your kingdom here? Because this world needs a king. If we don't get a king, we're going to be like the people of Judges with no king in America." Let's stand together. Lesson like this, I just really don't have any idea what you need to do, but God does and you do, because God always speaks to us. He always speaks to us from His Word. Somebody here tonight needs to trust in Jesus. Somebody needs to commit your life afresh to the Lord, make Him king in your life. Somebody needs to come and become a part of our church. Somebody needs to come and pray. Mike and I'll be here in the altar. We'll just have two or three verses of this invitational song played, and God will speak. The question is, will you listen? And the question is, when you have heard what God has said, will you obey? Will you do what you know to do is the right thing to do? Because he that knoweth to do good and do not do it, it's sin. And plain as plain can be, the confusion in our homes and the confusion in our churches and the confusion in our society is all about God's people not being what God's people ought to be and God's people not doing what God's people ought to do. Mike, you come if you will, and if we can help you, you come.